All right, Zechariah 13. All right, let's start at verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father's mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. You'll turn to Revelation 9. All right, Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their head appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplate like breastplates of iron, and the sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and a brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like the serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Now, if you look in your bulletin, we have Psalm 68. We'll read this together. Anybody have it? All right, Psalm 68. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thy inheritance, which it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and his pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. The mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. The mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. How do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Selah. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, we are gathered here as a church, as a family of believers that you have chosen before the creation of time. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is holy, a God who is sovereign in all that he does. We thank you that you know each one of us intimately, Lord. There is nothing, our thoughts, our actions, that can be hidden from you. So, Father, today as your word is preached, we pray that you give us understanding. We pray that the time around the table would be a good time of fellowship with you in remembering your Son Christ and his willing death for the sacrifice for our very souls. It is in this we rejoice and thank you. Amen.
Morning. This morning we will finish chapter 9. And then we'll slow down. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Father, we come to your word and we remember that as we look into it, it's you talking to us. We also know that apart from you, we cannot understand it. And so we pray that you would grant to us the work of your Spirit to illumine us, to help us understand. Lord, this book is written in a fashion that we're not used to. It's not the way we think in our culture. And so we especially need your help to learn to think symbolically, a language of symbols instead of a language of words. And Lord, we're coming to chapters that are just so filled with symbols and meaning about how we ought to live. And so we pray that we would not just have an academic look at your word, but that your word would penetrate our hearts and do the thing that we don't like it to do, and that's convict us of our sin, our indolence, our lethargy, and to cause us to remember we have been born from above through the work of the King of Glory, and we're His servants to bring about His kingdom. And so, teach us. Apply this to us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at the sixth trumpet. We're going to finish chapter 9. And then for the next 3 weeks, the next three Sundays, we will take a break from Revelation. And we're going to do this from time to time now. We're going to start surveying the books of the Bible. And so Hyde will be teaching us for the next three Sundays Genesis. And it's an overview so that we get a grasp of it. Most of us don't have a grasp of the Old Testament books, and they're so crucial. They're crucial, essential to Revelation, all of them, but especially Genesis. And then we'll come back and we'll pick up Revelation, but now we have a problem once we hit chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and following. It requires us first to understand Daniel chapters 10 through 12. It requires us to understand Zechariah chapters 1 through 6. And it requires us to understand the whole book of Ezekiel. And most of you probably can't tell me what Ezekiel's even about, other than the fact it's a major prophet. But apart from some working knowledge in these sections of Scripture, we're going to have trouble. And that's why it's easy for us to stray. Because instead of looking back and picking up the images in which God has written, we simply look through our own minds and we decide, well, this is what it means. Well, today we'll look at a bit of that and see if it helps us. But that's our plan. So I don't know exactly how we're going to do it. We may look when we pick up Revelation at Daniel chapters 10 through 12 in one Sunday and then do Revelation 10. Then we're going to have to pick up Zechariah 1 through 6 and then maybe do Revelation 11. And again, we're talking about an overview. So take your Bibles, if you don't have them, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 9. And remember, I don't want to spend too much time this week on structure. But remember, we have seven trumpets, and four trumpets are blown, and then there's a pause to warn us about the three final trumpets that are called woes. We looked at the first trumpet blowing of a woe last week. We're going to pick up the second one. So notice then down in chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And then when you look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14, you get the same kind of statement about the final woe. So these woes are marked out, just like in creation, the blessings are marked out. They're particularly important. We're dealing with the sixth trumpet and the second woe. And this particular trumpet is a trumpet that, there's a lot of written about it in terms of fiction literature that's swept across the church. The church is pretty stupid, you know it? Fiction literature. We get our theology from fiction literature. And so all those 12 or 14 volumes have been read a whole lot more by Christians than their own Bibles. And so we have this idea of this 200 million man army that's going to come from, there are various applications. Some people would apply this to Armageddon. We're going to look at Armageddon in just a minute. Some people would apply it to the Battle of Gog and Magog out of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which they might place in the middle of a future tribulation, with the Battle of Armageddon coming near the end of the future tribulation. And I'm going to suggest, this has already happened. And furthermore, we're going to look at who this army is. And if we look closely, even though some of the imagery, when we figure it out, will bother us, because we're not used to thinking that way, when we look closely, it will, it's almost impossible to think of it the way we've been taught. So, for example, I had us read Psalm 68, just a few verses out of Psalm 68, and you'll notice that the 200 million men, horses with riders, whatever they are in Revelation, that same number is found in Psalm 68. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think so. And in Psalm 68, we're talking about chariots with horses. It's the angelic forces when God came to Sinai. And he went up into the mountain and there's this huge cloud, which looks like a cloud to us, but it's the angel forces. And it's written in terms of 200 million of them. Now, we look at Revelation chapter 9 and we think of this 200 million horses with riders as a human army that's in the future going to come. So we have noted, we read that, you know, China can supply this kind of thing. Well, it's possible. You know, we can't just absolutely say, well, that's impossible. But I'm going to suggest the language tells us we need to look a different direction. Now, we also like to interpret the book of Revelation by reading our newspaper. And what we want to do is we want to look in the covers of the book, the Bible, not in the newspaper. But if we were to look in the newspaper, we would not be thinking of a 200 million man army in the future anyway, would we? You see, we don't send that many troops anymore. We just send guided missiles, right? So it seems, well, maybe we should give up that kind of thinking. So Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, the four angels were released to kill a third of mankind. So there we have it. We got four angels who are at the river Euphrates, and they've been put there for this moment, this hour, this month, this day, this year. And now an angel cries out, or a voice cries out from the golden altar to the trumpeter, release these guys. Now, first of all, let's notice that this is at the golden altar, the four horns of the altar. And the golden altar is situated where? Well, the golden altar is situated in the tabernacle and in the temple, which are simply pictures of the real temple up in heaven. So we forget. They're just copies. Now we're looking at something that's real, something up in heaven that we can't see. We will see it because it's going to come to earth. But there's this golden altar. It has four horns on it. And it's the golden altar of incense. And we've already seen in chapter 8 that another angel's at that altar. And he takes in a bowl the prayers of the saints along with his prayers. And he offers them. And smoke rises up to God. And then he takes a censer and he puts fire into it off of the golden altar, the fire from the altar, and he throws it to earth. And this fire comes to earth, and then all of a sudden we see that there are peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning. And we already noted in the scripture, in Revelation, this appears four times. It goes back to Mount Sinai, and it's talking about the presence of God. So we said, I don't know if you agree with me from chapter 8, that this looks at the day of Pentecost. When God's fire came to earth. Well, there was that kind of fire in the Old Testament, certainly. It was the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel to the land of promise. But in chapter 8 now, Jesus, that other angel, takes his censer, he throws it to the earth, and it's the picture of the day of Pentecost when fire comes, and there are these cloven tongues of fire that rest on the apostles as an illustration. Now the fire is in your mouth. Your tongue is a fire. And we reminded ourselves that fire is not necessarily judgment. It can be. We don't want to deny that in some of these trumpets. It looks like judgment. But we have to remember, we're dealing with the picture of the temple that we can read about back in Exodus and in 1 Kings. And the fire there, the Lord comes in, and we're going to see this is part of what's up here. Psalm 68, he comes in and he takes his place. And he takes his place, and what do you do when you come into your house? Well, you turn up the heat, right? Or maybe your iPhone turns it up before you get there. But when God comes into his house, he lights a fire. And that fire comes out from his throne and lights the fire at the bronze altar. It's lit. It's a fire. And it's that fire that consumes all the sacrifices. And if you use any other fire than like Aaron's two sons, the fire comes out and kills you. You cannot use strange fire. It has to be the fire that God lit. So if we think of it like this, it's like a fireplace. God sits down on his throne in the Old Testament and he lights the fire, his fireplace. Well, it's the altar. But then when you come to the New Testament and the temple, in terms of a physical temple, is going to disappear, then the people of God become the temple. And now God lights his fire in a different way. The fire's in us. It's the fire of the tongue to speak the gospel, because the fire is God's presence. That's what the fire is. Well, so here we come, and we have this trumpeter, this angel, and he's told to release the four angels that are at the Euphrates River. And they've been put there. The word here is bound. They've been put there for this particular time. Now the question is this army an evil army or a godly army? Is it an evil army or is it a godly army? Well, we've always been taught that it's an evil army. And one can make arguments on both sides, so it's not like one could say absolutely, well, it must be this or it must be that. But I was opposed to this idea at first. And the more I read, the more I thought, the more I looked, well, I've been captured by it. The army is not an evil army. So, how do we know that? Well, let's just take a few steps to decide that this army is actually God's army. The first thing is, when we look at chapter 9, we have two woes. And woe number 5, the fifth trumpet, it's an army too. And it comes up from the abyss like this smoke cloud, the false glory cloud. And out of this smoke erupts all these locusts, and they have golden crowns, and they sting, and they last for 5 months. And when people are stung, they want to die, but death flees from them. They can't die. And most everyone past the year 2000 would say, well, this is a demonic army. This is a demonic army. And that's what we said last week. This is a demonic army. So we already have a demonic army. We're not told the number, but just think of it in terms of God's glory cloud. Already we know from Psalm 68 that if you look at God coming to Mount Sinai and he's got this cloud that overshadows it, and the number of the angels is probably not literal, but it tells us it's huge. Twice 10,000, thousands of thousands. It turns out to be 200 million. Well, whether that's literal or not, one could hardly tell. The point is, when it comes to God's army, that is his glory cloud, it's huge. So if we have a false glory cloud in terms of the scorpion, the locust, well, then it's huge too. So we already have a huge army that's gone to work on people. And it's a demonic army. This army, I submit to you, is not demonic. And that's the first reason. We already have that. We already have that in the fifth trumpet. Now we're in the sixth trumpet. Okay? Another thing, we can see that if you just look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, particularly the seals and the trumpets, if we go back to the seals and remember the seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they're peeled off to roll out what's written. And so they give us a kind of a table of contents of what's in the scroll. And if we think about the fifth seal is what? It's the people under the altar who've been slain for the gospel. And they're looking for vengeance. And then comes the sixth seal. And the sixth seal has a grouping of seven categories of people who are opposed to God. So we have a godly group under the altar, and then in the sixth seal we have an ungodly group that's crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne. Well, so we have precedent just looking back in the table of contents to say, okay, when we come to these trumpets, maybe when it comes to the trumpets, then what we have here is we have an ungodly army, a demonic army, and next then we have a godly army. You with me? Who cares, huh? Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the book of Revelation, you'll notice here, the river of Euphrates is called the Great River. And in the Old Testament, it's often referred to as the Great River, and it's very prominent. And it comes up again in the book of Revelation. So turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. So we have this army, and the angels are at the river, and it looks like they're the commanders of the army. Well, when we think of the number four in the book of Revelation, of course, it takes us to the four horns of the altar, back to chapter 7, the four angels who hold the four winds of the earth. And we saw there the wind is God's people who are spreading out over everything. So we already have a precedent here to think, well, you know, this is human people. It's not demonic, because some people think this is demonic. It's not demonic. It really is human people pictured in a certain way. And they're going to cross the Euphrates. What are they going to do? Well, since Psalm 68 is alluded to, Psalm 68 is when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and went to Mount Sinai. And then God appears. That's what happened. And so our picture here should be something similar. Now, they're not coming from Egypt. They're coming from across the Euphrates, but they're coming into the Holy Land. They're coming into the Holy Land. Where are they coming from? Well, that's a good question. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. What it literally says is the great one, the river Euphrates. And its water was dried up to prepare for the way of the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Almost like science fiction or something, huh? For they are demonic spirits performing signs, just what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, if possible, even deceiving the elect. Of course, that's not possible. Who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then just look down at verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddo, which means the mountain of assembly. The mountain of assembly. So if we just think of Israel in the past, they crossed the Red Sea, they came to the mountain of assembly, Mount Sinai. And that's where they saw God. Well, here we have this army. The river's being dried up. And this army's going to come. And then I'm going to suggest to you another army. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And these three unclean spirits, they go out and they deceive people with signs to draw the kings. When it says the whole world, that's just such a terrible translation. It's not the whole world. It's the word oikoumene. It means from the Roman Empire. And what is happening? Well, these two armies, there's one going out across the Euphrates in verse 12. There's one coming in. They're going to eventually do battle. We're going to see it in Revelation. But here's the river Euphrates, and I just want you to notice, it could be that it's one army. But all things considered, it looks like 12 is one army and 13 is another army. And when you follow the book through, what happens is the frog army, if we could put it that way, the frog army is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. We're going to see that in chapters 17 and 18. It's called Babylon. But of course, Babylon is Jerusalem. Takes us back to Matthew 24. And then there's going to be another battle after that in chapter 19. And this frog army is going to do battle with this other army given to us in verse 12. And that battle is going to be the destruction of Rome. You see, because in Daniel, you have this huge statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and this stone comes up and smashes it on its feet, and it all crumbles at once. It's over. There's no room for a gap. The whole statute crumbles at one time. Somewhere, you got to find that. We're going to find it in chapter 19. Rome is not, they're going to exist as a nation, but they're not going to exist as the overseer of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem will have been destroyed. So I'm suggesting to you that we're picking up a theme. Having trouble with this microphone today. I'm suggesting to you that we're picking up a theme that is found in chapter 9 and chapter 16, and it's related to these armies, and one of them is a holy army. It's the same army in chapter 9 as chapter 16, verse 12, and notice it revolves around the river Euphrates. Now, if you would, turn to Jeremiah with me. This is just for your information. Jeremiah chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a waistband and put it around your waist and do not put it in water. So I bought a waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the waistband that you have, the waistband that you bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rocks. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came about after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates, and I dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hid it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Okay, so without reading further, I just want you to note that this is a strange event going on here. And it's the river Euphrates, and it's a waistband, it's like a belt that Jeremiah has around himself, and he takes it and he hides it. And then when he gets it back, it's worthless. And God says, hey, I took this people to be a waistband around me. Of course, that's a picture of the tabernacle and all of Israel around the tabernacle. But they wanted nothing with God. And so, like this waistband, they're going to become totally worthless. But I want you to think about that because it has something to do with our passage today. We won't unravel it today, but it'll also have to do with 16 and the importance of the river Euphrates. So turn back to Revelation chapter 9. So we have then this army. It's going to cross the river Euphrates. Now, if you think back in the Old Testament, when Abraham came to the promised land, what did he do? He crossed the river Euphrates. When the captivity returned from Babylon, what did they do? They crossed the river Euphrates. They came into the Holy Land from being outside. I'm suggesting to you that this army is coming into the Holy Land from being outside, and it's this whole imagery going all the way back to leaving Egypt to come to the Promised Land to do what? To conquer it. To conquer it. And here comes this army, and the purpose of the army is to come and to conquer the Promised Land. Now, one more reason why I think that this is a godly army. The sixth trumpet begins in chapter 9, verse 13, and it carries all the way through to chapter 11, verse 14. And so, if you think about chapter 10, in chapter 10, we go to a vision of Jesus, and Jesus has a little book, and he's standing on the sea, and he's standing on the land, and John is going to get this little book. Look in Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then in chapter 11, which is still part of the sixth trumpet, look at chapter 11, verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlestands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So now, if you think of the tabernacle again, we're thinking of right in the holy room, outside of the holiest of holies. Well, there's a candlestand there. But now we're talking about two, but they're before the Lord. He lives there. And so that's the picture we're to draw. Then look at verse 5. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." And so I just want you to notice, if we start in the sixth trumpet, in the first section, the first paragraph, if you will, we have an army. If we go to the second section, we have Christ with John, and John is going to speak. So we have a godly person speaking. And then if we go to the next section in chapter 11, we have two witnesses, which undeniably are Christian witnesses. So if we're going to keep unity between the three pericopes, we have a godly army. Now, I can't prove that without a shadow of doubt, but I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what we're looking at here in chapter 9. We're looking at a godly army that's going to come into the land, and they're going to conquer it. And this looks back to the gospel between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70. As the gospel goes out, and we're moving closer to A.D. 70, this army is going forth and preaching the gospel. That's the picture. Now, if we have scorpions, locusts with scorpion stings, and when they harm men, they have a five-month period in which to harm men. And again, we suggested that 5 months doesn't mean, well, it starts one day and then 5 months later, literally it stops. But instead, we take the language of the Bible and we say, well, the 5 months is the time period from the day of Pentecost to the Day of Atonement to the Feast of Weeks. And so this is the picture. At the Day of Pentecost, when Jesus hurls the Holy Spirit to the earth all the way down to that final feast, which is when Jerusalem is destroyed, that's called a five-month period. It's really 40 years. And so during this time, the demons are going out with their stingers and they're perverting the gospel. And that perversion would be something like the Judaizers, which causes people to want to die. We talked about that. I mentioned about my own experience. You get so confused, so mixed up, and you have a sense that there's eternal punishment.
And you're saying, God, why did you make me? How am I supposed to figure this out? I don't want to be punished eternally. I don't want to go to hell, but I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I just would rather not have existed, Lord, than to have to end up being wrong. And so that's what these demons are doing. They're out there perverting the gospel and mixing people up, and these people are on the road to hell. And along comes this army. And this army, well, they have the gospel. And this army does something with the gospel. So back to chapter 9, verse 16. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And already we've seen that this number comes from Psalm 68, verse 17, which is a picture of God in His glory cloud coming over Mount Sinai. And then notice verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. Now, the next word in my version that I'm reading, the ESV, says they. And so you're not quite sure who the they is. Is it the horses or is it the riders? Which is it? Well, we don't know for sure. Maybe it's both. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of sulfur. And their heads, the heads of the horses, were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound, or the word is they harm, they hurt people. It's the same word as used up in the fifth, the locust plague. They hurt people. And so here's the picture. We have 200 million horses, and each of them has a rider. Who are the horses and who are the riders? Okay, we've already seen in chapter 6, we suggested there that the horses are the church. And in chapter 6, Jesus is the rider. When we come to chapter 19, we're going to see a white horse rider and horses riding behind him. And it's going to be the saints. We're suggesting then that these horses are the saints. And who's riding them? Well, the angels are riding them. Now, to grasp that thought, you have to say, well, now, wait a minute. Why would the angels be riding the horses? Do the angels direct the church? And the answer is, well, kind of. So if you know your Bible, you know that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and Hebrews chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 7, we discover that angels were the guardians of God's holiness in the Old Testament. Adam lost. He sinned. And now the protectors of holiness are cherubim with flaming swords. And they take over the whole Old Testament period. And Psalm 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of, or the son of man that you think about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. It's a reference to all of us in Christ. And so from the creation down to the coming of Christ and to 30 AD, angels were God's servants to care for his holiness and kind of be guardians of what God's up to. Once the church comes along, Well, for a little while, man's made lower. But now he's raised up with Christ and he's seated in heavenly places. And now man's going to reign, not angels. And so we're going to be the judges of angels, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So here we have horses ridden by riders. They're not identified, but because they're led by four angels, we're suggesting the riders are angels. And so from the period of 30 AD to the period of 70 AD, where the kingdom has come, but there's an overlap between the old and the new until Judaism is destroyed, angels are still partially in charge. But by 70 AD, when the old order comes crashing down, then humans are in charge under Christ. And so today we live in a period of time where we're in charge. So we have this big army of horses and angels sitting on. The number is not literal. And these horses have breastplates like fire with the color of hyacinth and sulfur. And out of their mouth comes fire and smoke, which matches up with hyacinth, and brimstone. Now, what is all of that? Well, you come back to the temple picture, and we have an angel at the golden altar. That angel is Christ. And in the Old Testament, the high priest's robe is the color of smoky gray, kind of a blue-gray. It's the color of hyacinth, which is the color of incense that is burning, the smoke that rises. And so we're in a priestly picture here. The altar and these horses with their riders, this is kind of their garment. This is what they look like. It's a priestly army. And it's an army that comes in connection with the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is what? The altar of incense is prayer. This is a prayer army. Well, praying is not the only thing they do, but they're associated with prayer at the altar. And they have these three plagues. They have fire, they have smoke, hyacinth color, and they have sulfur. Now, the smoke we can identify. The smoke is the prayer. What is the fire? What is the fire? Well, Jesus threw the fire to the earth. The fire is the preaching of the gospel. So you have the preaching of the gospel, and you have prayer, and then you have sulfur. What is sulfur or brimstone? Well, it's what ends up in the lake of fire. And so when the gospel goes out, it includes these elements. It includes prayer, because we know no one comes to Christ except by God's doing. It includes preaching, because by faith we hear the word of God, and we hear the word of God, and by faith we come to trust Christ. It's faith. And sulfur is a picture of what? What happens to those who don't turn? So in the gospel presentation, if it's a good gospel presentation, it also has a good warning. If you do not believe, this is what's going to happen to you. This is the end of you. This is where you'll be. And that's what's happening. And by these three plagues, these three words, a third of mankind is killed. Now, does that sound like gospel? A third of mankind is killed. Yes or no? Yes! Jesus says, and this is a gospel message, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross and deny self and follow me. You have to die to self. That's what faith is. I give up on me. And when we talk about baptism in the Bible, forget whether it's water or spirit. It doesn't make any difference at this point. What is baptism? It's a dying. It's a death with a resurrection. One has to die first and then come to life. What is the gospel? The gospel is people who are dead who are brought to life. And so you kill people with the gospel. Their old way of life is put to death, and a new way of life comes. And so here are preachers of the gospel, and one third of mankind. It's not literal. It's to show the kind of division. Two thirds don't listen. One third of the people do listen. Now, we read Zechariah chapter 13. Why did we read Zechariah chapter 13? Because Zechariah chapter 13 verses 8 and 9 tell us, well, once the sheep are scattered, two parts of them are done for, and one part are going to be brought through the fire. And I'm going to call them my people, and they're going to say, God is our God. One third. That's where the one third comes from. And so I'm saying, I'm not sure you're agreeing, I'm saying this is God's prayer army. And they come behind the demons, if you will, and the demons are, with their perverted gospel, killing people. Our people want to die. But they don't die. But when the prayer army comes, what the people want, they achieve death through the gospel. They die to self, and they come alive to Christ. Now, like I said from the outset, we don't tend to think that way. But if you think through the Bible when it comes to the gospel, that's exactly what the gospel is. It's a dying to self. We have to be put to death, and then we're made alive in Christ. We go under the water, buried, dead, and then we come up out of the water, alive, resurrected. By means of these three plagues, one third of mankind was killed. Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, which is just up above these three, fire, smoke, and sulfur, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Okay? So in context, this rest of people are contrasted with the one-third who died. And they did not repent. The one-third did. They did not repent. They didn't give up worshiping demons and idols. Well, now, this is a land trumpet. So it's going to the Jews. It's coming into the promised land. And the gospel is going forth to the Jews in between 30 AD and 70 AD. And one-third of them repent. Two-thirds of them do not repent. But it says they didn't give up worshiping demons and idols. Now, I have to tell you, when it comes to the Jews of Jesus' day, they were not idolaters. That happened in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. They didn't have idols made of stone and silver and gold and wood, did they? No. What did they have? They had a temple made of gold and silver and wood and stone, and they did idolatrously hold to it. That's what Jesus is telling them in the Gospels. They stick to the temple. They swear by the temple. Not by God. They swear by the temple. They hold to the temple. They are worshiping not the God of the temple, but the temple itself. Even Peter, James, and John. Look at this huge temple and the stones. I'll tell you, not one stone's going to be left upon another. Picture of Leviticus chapter 14, where a house is torn down because of leprosy, because under Jesus' inspection, the temple did not hold up. It's coming down. And these people didn't repent of their temple
idolatry. Look at verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Now, these are all words that become important in Revelation. Murders refer to what? Just exactly what Jesus said of that generation. You killed the prophets. You put people to death. The people that come from me, you killed them. Murders. Sorceries. We're going to see the sorcery of Babylon in chapter 18. Immorality. We're going to see Babylon, or I should say the harlot, riding the beast. Who is the harlot? The harlot is going to turn out to be Jerusalem, riding the beast. They didn't repent. And thefts. Thefts, this one you'll have to ponder on. Thefts has to do with the mark of the beast. Because without the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell. You can't get anything. Chapter 18. But we're going to discover that that's not literal. That's all about worship. All about worship. So here we are. We have this huge prayer army that's going to go out. We're going to see the army again in chapter 16. We're going to see that same army again in chapter 19. And they're going out to put men to death with the gospel so that they come to life. That's what I think this is about. Okay, if I'm accurate, and I know you'll have to take time to think about it. If I'm accurate, then we're reminded of a couple of things. Well, exactly three things. We're reminded about preaching, prayer, and warning. Preaching, prayer, and warning. Preaching, of course, is going out to conquer the world. We're not given the task of conquering the promised land. It's now the whole world. Go to all the nations and make disciples. We preach to them. And our preaching, our evangelism, is shrouded in prayer. And so the early church, what did they do? They met for the apostles' teaching, for the breaking of bread, and prayer. Prayer. Prayer for the lost. Prayers of adoration to God, and prayers that others would be able to adore God as they do through evangelism, coming to faith in Christ. Prayer, the importance of prayer. And then finally, the importance of an unadulterated gospel, a warning. Oh, God has a wonderful and happy plan for your life. Does not cut it. You see, we have this horse, and he's pictured in priestly garb. And he's got fire coming out of his mouth along with smoke and sulfur. And he's charging at you with the gospel. You reject it. And you pass him by. And what whaps you in the face? His tail. And what's the tail? Well, it's a serpent with a head that bites you. With what? Hell. Sulfur. If you reject the gospel, you got sulfur. You got the serpent bite. Hell. That's the picture. So, we need to be a group of people who are a prayer army where we do, when we gather, devote ourselves to praying for the lost. We're going to talk more about that in days to come as we look at the rest of the book of Revelation. Because not only is prayer going to become important, but purity is going to be important. God's not going to answer our prayers, as we'll see in Revelation, unless we're a pure church. A pure church. Then God's going to answer our prayers. We need to be a group of people who, when we gather around the table, we're so lifted up to the presence of God and enjoying Him that we want that for others, and we pray for the lost. All of us. And then we have to say, okay, well, what am I about during the week? Well, I'm about talking to people about Christ, evangelism. And you might say, well, I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. Notice how large this army is.
You know, if 1/10 of Christians have the gift of evangelism, then this army would be a whole lot bigger if it included all Christians. But of course, it does include the Christians of the day. And I submit to you, there is no gift of evangelism. So God gave to the church gifted men, and those gifted men include apostles. None of us has the gift of apostleship. Prophets. None of us has the gift of prophecy. Evangelists. They're in a category. Gifted men given to the church. But all the church is responsible for evangelism. 200 million of them, to show us the vastness of the army, go forth to talk to people. Prayer, preaching, and warning. An unadulterated gospel. If you don't listen, this is what's going to happen. And the question is that what we're all about? Or instead, are we about, oh, let's get a good week together here. We want a good week. We want to sit back and relax and enjoy life. Well, of course, all of those are fine things in the right proportions. The question is, when we gather at the king's table, it's the king's table to fill us up, feed us, so that we can go out and do the king's work. The question is, from Sunday to Sunday, are we involved in the king's work? Is that the way we're thinking? Or are we just thinking about work? Well, I got to pay my bills. I got to do this. I got to do that. And we're forgetting we're the army of God. We're not this army. This army was before 70 AD. But we are an army. And this is what we're called to. The same thing they were called to. They crossed the Euphrates. They came into the land, and they began conquering the land. We studied it in the book of Acts, preaching the gospel, praying for the lost, and warning them about eternal destruction. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us a passion for lost people. And of course, that only comes because we're so enthralled with who you are. And so we can beat people over the head and say, you must evangelize, but it's not going to happen until we're enthralled with you. When the beauty of the King captivates us. Then we will talk about the beauty of the King. And so, Lord, now we turn to the table to once again come to the King's table to dine on kingly food and to think about and meditate on and rejoice in the beauty of the King. What a marvelous King we have. Infinitely wise and humble, because he laid down his life for us, as kings must do. He laid down his life for his people, that we might be raised up and join with him in conquering this world for the kingdom's sake. So bless our time around the table as we take of the king's fare. In Christ's name we pray.